And what it is that you would teach us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last year in second half of March, Kathy and I are sitting in a motel room. It's 11 o'clock at night. It's cold. We get taken out of the motel room. We get put in a little minibus. We get driven through the complete dark along a straight road at ridiculous speed. We stop at I don't know how many different checkpoints where there's young soldiers, well, kids really, kind of teenagers, cold and bored with AK-47s, standing around 44-gallon drums with fires in them, and they let us through the checkpoints one after another. We pull up, it's about 2 in the morning, we get introduced to two guys who look like they come out of Lawrence of Arabia movie, and they're Bedouins, and smoking rollies, and we get put on 2 camels and walked in the dark, like silent in the dark for maybe 2 hours. Then we pay them, we get off and we walk up a hill for an hour or more. It's freezing cold. We get into a kind of a coffee shop about this size made of plywood and pay $5 or $6 for a tiny little cup of really bad instant coffee and think it's great. Hire a blanket for $10 each, huddle up, wait an hour and then walk up a little stony hill and see the sunrise over Mount Sinai. And I thought it'd be some kind of spiritual experience. I was kind of ready for it. But it's like 300 dopey tourists there. I felt like I needed to roll up newspapers to belt them all in the head and say, settle down. They're running around being idiots with video cameras and who knows what else. And although there was one tourist who was pretty cute. I don't know if you can see her there, but we'd have to turn the lights out. But it was cold, and she was cute, so I took a photo of her. Sorry, if you don't know, that's Kathy. That's my wife. If you don't know that, it'll be distracting. Now, why were we there, and why were those other 300 idiots there? Those other 300 idiots, depends how you say that. Why were they there? Answer, because a bit over 3,000 years ago, something happened. Something happened to a shepherd who was walking around and literally it changed the world. I'm going to read about what happened there at Mount Sinai tonight. Now, you might remember last week we were talking about Moses, and I showed you a photo of Charlton Heston as he played Moses in the Cecil B. DeMille movie, The Ten Commandments. And so here is Charlton Heston as Moses. And, young, handsome, powerful, all that kind of thing. Charlton Heston died this year at the age of 84. Now, could you imagine Cecil B. DeMille choosing Charlton Heston at that age to play the action hero? You think, no, he's past it. He's kind of old and he's frail and he kind of looks half dead. And you know what? That's the same age. Or he's 84 in this photo. Moses, the real Moses, was 80 years old when this event happens. Why does God wait till he's an old man and kind of, well, you can see that he's lost his confidence and so on. Why does God wait till he's an old man to use him? Let's see if we can work it out tonight. Let me get you up to speed on, we looked last week at the first part of the life of Moses. What I'm going to do is read to you the brilliant summary that Stephen, the first Christian martyr, gives in Acts chapter 7. So this is Stephen talking about Moses' life. I'll read it. It'll be on the screen. And we looked at this last week. At that time, Moses was born. He was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defence and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realise that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. So Moses is 40, clever, articulate, knows all the ways of Egypt. He's been brought up as Pharaoh's grandson. He even chooses to identify with his people, the Israelites. But it all goes to custard. Verse 26, The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. So Moses plans the liberation of the Israelites and gets absolutely nowhere, ends up running away to Midian, which is near the, you know, in the Sinai Peninsula, and should really never have been heard of again. And it's 40 years before anything kind of else happens. You imagine how many long, lonely nights out, you know, with a few sheep and so on, and what happens? Well, 40 years later, when Moses is an old man, he's 80 years old, we find out that God has a job for him. Let me just read the story. I'll read it fairly quickly. It's not complicated. We'll make a few comments. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire but did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." Horeb, H-O-R-E-B, which means kind of a desolate wasteland, Horeb and Sinai seem to be used interchangeably. Even the experts can't work out the difference between what these two words mean. They're the same place, okay? Horeb and Sinai. And it's called the Mountain of God here, but I think that's in hindsight. Moses has no idea that, you know, God is particularly present in this particular place. In fact, when you go there, they'll tell you that it's Mount Sinai, but you stand on Mount Sinai and there's any number of different mountains that it could actually be. There's a lot of mountains in that area. And in Hebrew, the word bush and the word Sinai, the bush and Sinai actually sound like one another. What's it showing? Well, it could be the idea of Israel is burned but not consumed, but it could also be that fire is so often in the presence of God in the Bible. Now, Morwenna, did we get to that next photo? Okay, here we go. If you go to the St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, does anyone want to guess what that particular plant is? Greg? That is the burning bush. It's in pretty good shape for 3,000 years, isn't it? Okay, that is what they'll tell you. Do not be sucked in by religious tourism. Okay, now, there's the God appears to him in a bush. Really, it's just to get his attention. Okay, and then Moses sees it. We don't know what it is. Is the bush burned up, or is it the sun shining in the bush, or whatever? We're not really told, but it's enough to get his attention. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." The idea of taking off the shoes is a sign of respect. In fact, if you go to a mosque, Muslims still do that. Right? You walk on holy ground, you take your shoes off. Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And then we pick up what was at the end of the last chapter about God seeing the misery of his people. Verse 7, the Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites." The idea is that God is going to bring them into this good, beautiful land, goat's milk and honey and so on, but it's populated by so many different peoples that they will eventually have to drive out. Verse 9, "And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go, I am sending," you notice, "I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And now you see how much things have changed in 40 years. 40 years ago, Moses was kind of chomping at the bit. He had the idea himself. Now, Moses knows he can't do it. In fact, the rest of the next two chapters is Moses having five different objections to God sending him, five different excuses that Moses makes. And this is actually written by Moses. Moses has written these first five books of the Bible. And I think Moses kind of writes, he's kind of he's gently making fun of himself and his own weakness. I mean, it's really happened, but the way he writes, Moses looks a little bit silly. But actually, lest you think Moses is a coward or what's he afraid of, he's being sent to the greatest empire the world had seen and being told to take away, or going to take away their workforce. He's going to Pharaoh and take from Pharaoh the very people who are building his pyramids and his treasure cities and so on. This is a photo of the statues at Abu Simbel in the south of Egypt, and they found these a couple of hundred years ago. They're 20 metres high, built around the time of Ramesses II, so around about the time of Moses, around about the time of the Exodus. And the idea is they're there, as you enter Egypt from the south, they're there to put the fear of God, i.e. Pharaoh, into whoever comes along. It's a big, scary place and a big, scary empire, and God's sending Moses to bring the slaves out. And so he makes these five objections. You see the first one, chapter 3, verse 11. You can fill in the gaps if you like. His first one is, I am not worthy. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Isn't it interesting? Those 40 years in the desert and long, lonely nights have taught Moses some humility. God's answer, you're not on your own, I'm with you. And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So God, the way that he'll know it's God's within you, bring the people out and worship God on this mountain. And that's where the book of Exodus finishes, with the people worshipping God on the mountain. Second objection, but I don't know your name. Verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? In the Hebrew way of thinking, a name is much more than just a label to identify people. A name is much more about someone's character. It tells you about them. Here's something I've just kind of discovered. I'm still trying to work this out. In the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, each time something new is found out about God, they'll give God a new name. God is known by a new name, in a way, like the God who sees me or the God who cares for me and so on. And it may be that Moses is saying, they'll ask me, what new revelation of God are you bringing? And what is God telling him about his name? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, and notice in the NIV, the Lord will be all in capitals, capital L-O-R-D. The God of God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Now, what's God's name? As God says, the name, I am who I am, or it can be, I will be who I will be. All kind of tied around the verb to be. And what's it all about? Well, that God is, that God truly lives, that he truly exists as opposed to the other gods who don't exist. Or it may also have the idea that God is not contingent. God, everything else draws its life and existence from God. He is the one who truly is and depends on nobody. Now, you see, I've put there, the YHWH is kind of an English way of writing the Hebrew consonants. When that I am who I am is condensed, it's into four Hebrew consonants, yod, he, vav, he, which are the letters. And here's the thing. When the Hebrew script is written, it's just written in the consonants. Even today, a Hebrew newspaper in Israel is just written in consonants. Now, if you're used to English and you just drop the vowels out, you can work out what the words are. That's the way that Hebrew is written. And it wasn't until about the 10th century AD that a point system was invented to put the vowels in. Just native Hebrew speakers knew how to read the consonants. Part of the problem was, when it came to the name of God, they never actually said the word. They didn't want to risk taking God's name in vain. So as far as I know, they actually forgot how to pronounce it. Okay. Now, the best guess you can have of how to pronounce it was Yahweh. Now, that's kind of the best guess that the scholars have got. Or what they did at some stage was to take the vowels of the word Adonai, which is Lord, and put those with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and ended up with Jehovah. Okay, that's where you get the word Jehovah from. Now, what do they do? When they come to that four-letter, or the tetragrammaton, as it's called, when they come to that four-letter name, the name of God, which sounds like the verb to be, the NIV will translate it, or write, most of the English translations will write it, all capitals, Lord. So, you know, that's the personal name of God. So it's handy to know that as you read it, there's that's the personal name of God. Now, in the ancient world, your name wasn't just, like I say, something to a name tag. It was it told you about someone, but it also gave you a kind of a special access to them. To know God's name is to be able to call on him in a special way. And so God says, yeah, here's my name, Yahweh, or I am who I am. And then, verse 16, go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, into a land flowing with milk and honey. Right? It's a beautiful and prosperous land. God's going to keep his promise to Abraham to give him a nation and a land. Verse 18, the elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. Why only a three-day journey? Okay, is it that Moses is telling Pharaoh porkies and kind of, you know, they're just going to kind of go, say, we're just going for 3 days and then go forever? A few different options, okay? It could be that Sinai is only a three-day journey, unlikely with so many people to take and all that kind of thing. It could be that a three-day journey in the ancient world was a way of talking about going to do something important. You know, when Jonah goes to Nineveh, right? And he turns up at Nineveh and says, now a journey to Nineveh took 3 days. So it could be something like that. It may be that Moses is kind of starting modestly with Pharaoh, not pushing too hard. But I think it's the best theory I could find was, it's a Middle Eastern way of kind of bargaining and letting Pharaoh save face. It's a way of saying, well, look, you only have to let us go for 3 days, wink, wink, and everyone can save face and so on. I think that's what it's all about. Everyone knows they're going and they're not coming back, but it's a way of giving Pharaoh the opportunity of saving face. Verse 19, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And after that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. So they will leave wealthy. Okay? The Egyptians will be so pleased to see them go, they'll give them all their wealth. Now then we get to the next, I don't think I'll read the next objections in detail, but basically his next objection is, what if they won't listen? And then God gives him three signs that he can do. Verse 1, Moses answers, what if they do not believe or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? And he's given this sign of turning the staff into a snake and then back again. And the snake was also a sign of the snake as a staff was also a sign of authority for the Egyptians, for Pharaoh. And then the second sign of the of leprosy in his hand, like covered in leprosy, and then healthy again. And then also being able to pour out the water of the Nile, which is kind of the life's blood of Egypt, and it becomes blood. All right. And then so God gives him these signs to do. He said, well, I will believe you once you've done that. The fourth objection, Moses says, but I'm not articulate. 4 verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. And what's the problem there? Because Stephen says when Moses was 40... He was, you know, powerful in speech and action. He was articulate. Moses is kind of fudging, deliberately kind of, right? Or 40 years in the desert talking to the sheep, and he's Egyptian, isn't that sharp anymore? Okay, probably go for the latter. God's answer, verse 11, the Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. And I think by now Moses has actually run out of objections, and you could tell he's kind of, we're down at actual real bedrock for the fifth one. And the objection is, please just send who? Someone else. Okay, verse 13. But Moses said, oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. And the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. And he will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth, and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it. So God knows what's going to happen. Aaron is already on his way. In chapter 4, verses 18 to 20, Moses goes home, tells the father-in-law Jethro he wants to go back to Egypt. And then in 21 to 23, you get a glimpse of what is coming. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And it's interesting, I'm not here next week, but as we look at that, you'll see Pharaoh hardens his heart, God hardens Pharaoh's heart is hardened. The act of God, the act of Pharaoh, it happens. He will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord, notice Yahweh, says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. The last and great plague. What he's saying is this is going to be ugly. And you think, and wait a minute, it's kind of not really fair, is it? You got Pharaoh, who's a king, with kind of some statues and a few horses and swords, and you got God the Creator, who pushes the winds and the waves around and makes the earth and is completely sovereign. It's not exactly a fair fight, is it? If you can see that, you're on to one of the main themes in the Bible. Okay? You got it? If you defy God, the Creator, Almighty, Omnipotent, All-Knowing, All-Powerful, you're going to lose and it's going to be ugly. You got it? Okay, good. All right. Anyway, that's one of the main themes in the Bible. All right. Now, we'll deal more with Pharaoh and hardness of heart and so on as we get on through chapters 5 through 11. All right. Now, I know I've rushed through that, but it's not apart from the end of chapter 4, which is... Well, ask Lionel about the end of chapter 4. What have we got? Some conclusions. First thing is, if you think about the life of Moses, you think how patient God is. Exodus chapter 7, verse 7 tells us Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. 80 years old. And how had God put Moses' life together? Well, the first few years of his life is with his mum, Jochebed, where he learned about the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and understood who he was and his family and so on. And then pretty much 40 years in the Egyptian palace, learning how Egypt worked and how learning the language and how to deal with the politics and so on. And then 40 years in the desert, learning some humility and learning how to keep sheep and people, I guess, alive in the desert. And God took the time to put him together. But here's the thing. Why wait till he's an old, weak man? Why do that? Understanding that actually unlocks a theme that runs right through the Bible. Okay? Why do that? Here's my question. Here's a question for you. Here's a way of trying to make it clear. Who threw Saddam Hussein out of power in Iraq? Was it God? Actually, it was the American army. So the Yanks go in, and he ran, and then they found him and hung him. Okay, the Yanks did it. Yeah, because they had a big, powerful army, and they went in, and it was unstoppable, and so on. Who took the Israelites out of Egypt? Well, it was it Moses? No. It was obviously God. Do you see? God uses weak and powerless and, people, saviours, and so it's obviously his power that does it. And that's the point of the Exodus. Now, that's a thing that runs right through the Bible, whether it's God choosing weak and unlikely saviours in the book of Judges, or it's a skinny kid with a sling killing a giant soldier, or a carpenter being crucified on a cross. Do you see? God chooses what's weak and powerless in the eyes of our world, so it's obvious that he has done it. Do you want to turn over? We'll just get you to look at a couple of Bibles. Do you want to turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians, I haven't got a page number because I've got a different Bible. Does someone want to tell me? 1 Corinthians, where Paul's talking about how he came to Corinth, to a city, a Greek city that worshipped wisdom and philosophy and power and so on. And Paul talks about how he came. Anyone got a 1905, okay. 1105, thank you. Thank you. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. What does Paul say? He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." So it wasn't cleverness, it wasn't the philosophy they wanted. What's he do? He hangs on, and verse 2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So he's come and he's preached the message of a crucified Jewish carpenter. That's his message in the city that loved philosophy and so on. It's a world city. He says, verse 3, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." That is, it's the Spirit of God that opens people's eyes and minds and gets them to understand this. "So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." You see, you want to grow a church, you want people to believe in God. It's a great temptation to put your faith in clever arguments or management or technology or marketing or leadership or whatever. And there's a constant temptation to think, if we just have the right methods, we'll make the churches grow. And what Paul says, no, it's preaching the message of the crucified Jewish carpenter. And why has God chosen to do that? I guess you read the whole of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Why has God chosen to do that? Because then when people believe and have their eyes opened and their hearts changed, and that it's obvious that God has done it. But there's this constant temptation to move away from it. When God saves people, it's through his power, through this weak message, through the weakness of speaking to others, so that it's obvious that God has done it. So that's the weakness of Moses, and the weakness in a way of all of God's saviours, right? Even the Lord Jesus in how he's presented. Now what about the greatness of Moses? Second thing, Moses, God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, and over the next 40 years, God spoke to him again and again and again. In fact, he wrote the first five books of the Bible. He leads Israel for 40 years. He's the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. So I think this is written by, at the very end of Deuteronomy, I think it's written after Moses has died. But look at what the end of the fifth book says. "Since then," or Deuteronomy 34, "since then no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." So God spoke to Moses through the burning bush. So here's your question. Where or how will you find your burning bush? How will that happen? How will you find the way that God speaks to you? Now, a lot of people kind of think that way, don't they? You know our problem? Our problem is we keep wanting to think the whole story revolves around me. Okay, how can I have a burning bush experience? And can you work out how that's kind of the wrong way of thinking? How many Israelites are there? There's like thousands and thousands and thousands of them. Okay, how many Moseses, plural, how many Moseses are there? One. Okay, so here's the way the Bible thinks, and that is God spoke to Moses through the burning bush uniquely, wonderfully. Therefore, listen to Moses. Okay? Moses wrote it down. Listen to what God told Moses. That's the way it works. And the pattern through the Bible is that God speaks to prophets and they tell his word and that's written down and then that's how you know what God says. Right? Now, I want to leave the door open. God can still, you know, speak to people in special ways and so on, but the usual way you should expect that God will speak is listen to Moses, listen to the prophets. As Moses comes to the end of his life, what's he promise? He promises, or God promises through Moses, that there'll be another great prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says, like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. And the people of Israel took it to heart, you know. They were waiting for the great prophet like Moses to come. In fact, in John's Gospel, when they see Jesus feed the crowd of 5,000 with a cut lunch, can you remember what they say? They say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Okay? That's why they want to come and make him a king by force. Jesus says no and sends them away. What is it that the New Testament writers tell us? Okay, Moses, the greatest of all the prophets in the Old Testament, yes. But can you just, I'm just going to read you just about 10 verses and then we're finished. Hey, can you just turn to Luke chapter 9 and have a look? It's worth having a look at this, understanding. What are they telling? You know how great Moses is. Moses stands kind of towers above all the other Old Testament figures. And yet, what are we told? In Luke chapter 9 verse 28, what are we told? Luke 9, verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James and John with him and they went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, the other great Old Testament prophet, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, and the word departure is literally the word exodus, right? Exodus, meaning they're talking about his death, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, and when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses and one for Elijah. Notice he puts Jesus, Moses and Elijah in the same sentence. He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Moses is great. Jesus is much greater. You can't even actually put Moses and Jesus kind of in the same sentence. Certainly not on the same line. How is it you expect to hear from God? God speaks to people, right, in history. It's written down. What he says, his promises are written down. And what we're called on is to listen and trust what it is that he says. Listen to Jesus. One more thing to say. Back to that morning in March last year, we were sitting there and watching the sun come up at Mount Sinai. And I'm cranky, as I often am when I'm with a whole bunch of tourists, because they're behaving like gooses. And then from somewhere else on the mountain, it was really strange. From somewhere else on the mountain, there was maybe, what do you reckon, Kathy? A dozen voices? Maybe, about a dozen voices. And I don't know if it was Chinese or Korean. It may have been Korean, because it certainly wasn't English. And I couldn't see them. But just in the middle of all this kind of stupidity from these other Disneyland, you know, crowd, you could just hear these dozen voices singing this beautiful hymn. Da 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 da, da 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 da. Well, their singing was beautiful, okay? Da 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 da, da 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 da. How great thou art in Korean, I think it was. And it was just kind of surreal. You stand there and think, man, like 3,500 years ago, something happened and there's people from all different languages. People who speak English, Korean, or Mandarin, or whatever it is, and they're there, and the sun's coming up. Why? Because God kept his promise. You get it? That they did go back. They did worship on that mountain. And literally, that conversation with that old man changed the world. So it was kind of a little parable of the world, I think, in a way, and that is, in the middle of most people being total idiots and missing what it's all about, there was a few who really got it. Do you get it? Do you get it? About who to listen to? How about we pray? Lord God, we thank you for your servant Moses, for the hard lessons you taught him, for how you moulded him, and we ask, please, that you might mould us as well, that we might learn humility, that you are the one who achieves your purposes, and that we may learn to trust you. We ask that we may learn to listen to Moses, but even more, to listen to the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for what you teach us tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what are we doing, mate? We're going to have some question time. Yeah, okay. I'm in your hands time-wise.
Let's stand and sing.